We are not the love alone, but they positively tell us the things that we are the love. And among those are the names of God and God himself and God's salvation and God's house and God's word. Now, those were five things that God told us that men were to love. All of them are worthy of your love. Some love one area more than another. Some love more areas than one. But if you excel in one area and encourage the other saints in the area in which you excel, then that is good. But you look at them and understand that our hearts are to go out toward these things that are worthy of our affection. And so think of those things. But God also tells us in his word not only what is good for us to love and what we should love, but he tells us in his word also things that he himself loves. And they break down into three or possibly four categories, which are these. There are qualities which God loves. There are places which God loves. And there are persons whom God loves. You say, well, God loves everybody. Yes, but at the same time, he loves some people in a special way. If I ask you, God is omniscient, is he not? Omnipresent? Yes. Well, if he is everywhere, why is it that it said that he was in the tabernacle in the wilderness? You say, well, if he's everywhere, because there is not only the presence of God who is omnipresent, but there is the special presence of God. And John 3:16 is true, let it never be denied, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is not one sinner who can accuse God of not loving him, of not giving the Lord Jesus to die for his sins upon the cross. But whereas there is the general love of God, there is also the special love of God. And I read you a little bit about that special love this morning. It speaks of that disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13, it says, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so there is the general love of God for the world, and then there is the love of God for his own, and then there is the special love of God for certain individuals. Years ago, I gave a message on it, those whom God loved. But we won't speak about that now. But just remember that there is the general love of God, and there is the special love of God. Special qualities that God mentions as being loved in the Psalms, and we are restricting ourselves to the Psalms because it's so broad. It's hard enough to remember these things that are contained in the Psalms. If we expand it, it would be harder still. And so what we will do is to just consider a few of the things that God loves. But there are certain qualities that God loves, and of all things, there are certain places that God loves. It speaks this way, showing that it does not mean that God hates other places, but it says that he loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, God loves the land of Palestine, but in that land of Palestine that he loves, there is a special love, and he describes it as the gates of Zion. And so here we have three things that God loves. God loves certain qualities, God loves certain places, and these qualities are righteousness and justice. The places are the land of Palestine and the gates of Zion. And now we come to the other thing that God loves, which is people. And he mentions the people in general, and he mentions people specifically. It says, the Lord loveth the righteous. That's general. But then it says, he loveth Jacob. And so while any man can say, why, God loves me, that's good. And while any person can say, God loves the world, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that is true. And while any person can say, why, God loves many things more than the ones you bring to our attention, that is true. But some are special. Some are more important than others, and these are the ones that God designates. Let me tell you this. While all God's Word is inspired of the Spirit of God, there are some parts that are weightier than others. Do you realize that? In other words, the Savior himself tells us that some parts are of greater weight than the others. In Matthew chapter 23, he is speaking to his enemies and he says to them, "You tithe mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And he mentions justice and righteousness and the love of God. He says, "These you ought to have done and not to have left the others undone." And so tithing is important. God tells us about it. But it is not as important as love and righteousness and things of that nature. And so every quality that God sets down in his word is good. Every commandment that God gives is good. But the Savior was asked on an occasion, which is the first and greatest commandment? And while there are the Ten Commandments, as we know, in Exodus 20, and as it says in the prophet, the 10,000 things that are written in my law, the Lord Jesus separates from all of those things, and he says, the first and great commandment is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." And he was not asked this, but he answered it anyway. He said, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so do you see, while you're talking about things that are loved, be discriminating. Ever so many things you can love. But while loving all of Palestine, understand that there is a certain location that God loves more than the rest of Palestine. And while God loves the world, there is a special class of people in the world whom God loves. And among that class of people, a certain class of people, do you see? And so why what I'm bringing to your attention is so important is because the Lord himself tells us in his word, "These are things that I love." I quoted that portion from Jeremiah that is quoted in 1 Corinthians, and the Lord puts it this way: "In these things I delight, saith the Lord." And so God loves certain things, and God delights in certain things. And this is enough, if we are going to obey the first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our being, then let me find out what God loves. And I shall not go astray, as I told you last week, if I love the things that God's choice saints love. And I shall not go astray if I love the persons and places and qualities that God himself loves. And so that should grip us. God loves certain things? Yes. God loves certain places? Yes. And God loves certain people? Yes. And we should love them as well. And so let's think of them as time allows and just consider them in a non-academic way, but bringing them to our attention, trying to get us to set our affection in certain areas of life where God would have them to be placed. Well, it says, first of all, that God loves certain qualities. And the ones that are mentioned most of all, no less than four times in the few verses that I brought to your attention, it says, God loveth righteousness. It says, God loveth righteousness and justice. God loveth justice. God loveth righteousness. And so, if God has told us in these four areas, and two of them are repeated, God loveth righteousness and God loveth justice. And he prefaces it this way. He said, "I, the Lord, your God, am righteous. I love righteousness." And if we ascertain what the nature of God is, then the nature of God will love those things that are harmonious with his nature. And it is similarly stated in the New Testament where God says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in the Old Testament, "You shall be holy because your heavenly Father is holy." Your God is holy. The Lord states what his nature is. And he says, "You are to be like my nature." Is God righteous? Then we are to love righteousness. Is God holy? We are to love holiness. And God sets these things before us. Are not the angels, the seraphim in heaven at this moment crying, "Holy, holy, holy"? Well, God, who is holy, says to his people, "You shall be holy. He says it in the Old Testament, and Peter repeats it in the New Testament. And God is righteous, and God loves righteousness. And it can be translated this way. It's like this word, and I want to tell you, so that you will remember it the next time you read it. When it says God loveth righteousness, it can be that righteousness, but it can be righteous deeds. It's like this, and people never realize it. When it says, in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, and so forth, and then it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does that convey to your mind? You say, well, from all evil deeds and going astray and sinful acts, and that's true, it may mean that, but that same word is translated in Matthew chapter 13, the evil one, an enemy came. Who is this? The evil one. The enemy is the devil. And so it can just as correctly be translated, but deliver us from the evil one. And so other passages in the Word of God, like this one, can be said, can be translated, the Lord loveth righteousness, but the Lord also loveth righteous deeds. And one of them is a quality, and one of them is the outflow of that quality. If you love righteousness, then you will love righteous deeds. It cannot but be that way. If you love righteousness, then the things that are done that are righteous, these are the things that you love. And God says he loves righteousness. So let's think on this for a moment. Because when you look at the injustices in the world, at the absence of righteousness that is in the world, you would wonder if God did love righteousness, if God did love justice, because you read constantly of the miscarriages of justice. All of these things are out of harmony with the nature and the love of God. And so you would ask, well, does God not care? Of course God cares. And God tells us that he loves righteousness as well as you. You cannot understand now why there is so much unrighteousness allowed in the world, but God tells us this. He speaks of the mystery of iniquity. A mystery is something you do not understand. And now it looks as if iniquity is running rampant and there is no Lord of heaven and earth. But when the Lord Jesus was performing his righteous deeds, his greatest acts upon the earth, and men did not repent, he said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, when you see a sinner and a criminal dealt with righteously, you say, God is in heaven. Well, what happens when you see a criminal go free and a miscarriage of justice? The Lord Jesus would say, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It is something that God allows because God is aware of it and God hates it the way that you hate it. It's like this. We are privileged to see how God feels about certain things that go on in the world, and we are able to see that God could do something about them, but does not, because in the book of Job, things are happening to Job, the man that God loves, and go Job's miserable, comforting friends, miserable comforters are you all, they come over, and they insult him, and they falsely accuse him, and God is silent in heaven. And it goes on and on and on until Job comes almost to the end of himself. But at the end of the book of Job, God comes forth and he says to Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, now you go and you apologize to Job and perhaps he shall pray for you and I shall forgive you. Now you go offer sacrifices. You see, all of this time, poor Job is covered from head to foot with boils. He's lost everything he has, and his miserable, comforting friends come to him and falsely accuse him, and heaven is silent. Now, the only difference is this. It may be that you and I are righteous, and people falsely accuse us, and heaven is silent, and it may be silent your whole life long, and only when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ will things be explained. It's like this. I'm thinking of that miscarriage of justice and yet how God worked all things together for good. When Joseph, that righteous young man in Egypt, took a stand for God and Potiphar's wife falsely accused him and he was cast into prison. There is a miscarriage of justice and God did nothing about it. But through Joseph being cast into prison, he was elevated to the throne. And God was silent, and he let these things take place, and you would wonder about the actions of God. Why does not God intervene? The only thing that I can tell you is this. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, and the forces of evil seem to be running rampant upon the earth, but have faith with the Lord Jesus and understand, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and understand with Abraham praying to God in the book of Genesis, he's praying for the salvation of the city of Sodom, and he says to God, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And when anything happens and it seems to be wrong, and you accuse God, then you're saying, the judge of all the earth has done wrong. And so, God is not like you. He is not like I am. But God is he who, if things apparently are wrong in his life, then he can correct them in the next. There is nothing wrong in this life. But the things that we suffer, like poor Job, the loss of his children, the loss of his property, well, God in his lifetime was able to restore his property and to give him 10 additional children. But in the life to come, around the throne of God, Job will be able to see those children that have gone on before him. If I do wrong, I cannot right that wrong. But if anything that you think is wrong, then it shall be corrected in that coming day. The Lord Jesus speaks in this way. He says, all of you who have left fathers and houses and lands for my sake, he said, in the regeneration. And then he tells them the great reward that they're going to have. And so we must have confidence that God is righteous and God loveth righteousness. Now, let me show you how this is. He loves righteousness, and yet he allows unrighteousness. Had God chosen, in the Old Testament, when Balaam was seeking to curse the people of God, he could have put a stop to Balaam and all of his machinations had he so desired. But he did not. He let Balaam try to curse Israel, but the curses were turned into blessings, and Balak was at the end of himself. He did not know what to do. But it doesn't end there. Balaam was not able to curse the people of God, but he was able to corrupt the people of God. And we find that by reading the New Testament. He arranges for all of those lewd women that were foreigners and strangers from whom Israel was to stay away. They came and enticed the children of Israel, and they sat down to eat, and they rose up to play, and God sent judgment upon the nation of Israel, and thousands fell that day. But it speaks about a righteous act, one man, and that man, Phinehas, saw what was going on. These lewd acts, right in the presence of God, it says Phinehas came in with a spear, and he pierced the man and the woman with whom he was sinfully engaged. He pierced them through with a spear. And God rejoiced in that righteous act. And he said, I shall give Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priesthood as a perpetual and everlasting covenant. And so here is a man who performed a righteous act, and God loved it. Now God himself could have done those things. But I'm wondering, when we think of the unrighteousness that is in the world, I wonder how much you and I have done about putting an end to it. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. How much did you reprove last week? Oh, I hate it, and I do too. And yet we hear our Lord's name taken in vain. We see unrighteous acts, and we look at them and say, pity what the world is coming to. And Phinehas could have stood back and not engaged in these sinful acts and said, how sinful are my brethren, the children of Israel. But he got hold of a spear and he went and put an end to this sinful deed that was going on, and God congratulated the man. And so perhaps God is telling us, as I quoted to you from Ephesians, we have to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we are to reprove them. Perhaps God is expecting us to do something in a positive, aggressive way when it comes to unrighteousness that is in the world. We have to pray to him, yes, but it says at least we can reprove, and I find it hard, If you put me in this pulpit, I believe that I can speak as the oracles of God without fear. But it's so hard for me to go and embarrass a man, even though he's doing something that is worthy of embarrassment and rebuke. And let's keep these things in mind, that God loveth righteous acts, and he commends Phinehas, and he rewards him for doing that which is right, because God loves righteous acts. And conversely, he loves sinful acts, and God loves righteousness. And one of the things that is righteous is this. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Notice, there are certain things that are right, and he mentions the Ten Commandments. He says, this is right. And so if you want to know what is right, you must go to God's Word, because I can assure you that the moral standards of the world will lead you astray. Why? They were too rigid in the past, and now they are far too loose in the present. But at times, there were certain things that were forbidden that God did not forbid. Man has always done that. When the disciples of the Lord Jesus were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and plucking the grain and eating it, they were condemned for violating the Sabbath. But the Lord Jesus said, they're not violating the Sabbath. And in like manner, there were some things that were forbidden that were wrong by men, but God said they're not wrong. But now, things have changed. And those things that God expressly forbids as being wrong, man is now saying they are right. And it is all relative, but that is wrong. And I rejoice that God has given a standard that he sets before our eyes. He tells us what is black and what is right. In some areas we cannot know. But when he says, this is right, then it is right for children to obey their parents in the Lord. And just as he tells us of the rewards of those who are righteous and do righteous acts, so he makes promises to children and to all the saints of God. God loveth righteousness, and God loveth justice, and God loveth righteous acts. What is justice? It means that when a judge sits upon the bench, he is to render what is just. The Bible constantly speaks about taking bribes. It says, bribes corrupt, bribes blind. And you have seen it on the news about some of our judges and some of our congressmen and others that have been enticed and caught in taking bribes and perverting justice, and it's so difficult. But it says God loves justice, and therefore the judge of all the earth, he is righteous, he is holy, he is just, and therefore all that is going on in the world is right, or it shall be corrected, and we will understand as the sufferings of Job in the coming day. And then when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne, all his acts shall be shown to be just and righteous, because God is holy, and God loves righteousness and righteous deeds, and God will do all of these things that are right in the coming day. So much for the quality that God loves, and the quality of deeds that God loves. Righteousness and justice and righteous deeds. Now, of all things, it says that there are certain places that God loves more than others. Some of you have been to the land of Palestine, but I've spoken to others who have been there, because I have always believed, and still do, that when God speaks of the land of Palestine, and when he speaks of Zion, and when he speaks of Jerusalem, he is speaking of them literally. And in the coming day, this is the area of the world to which the Lord Jesus shall return. When he establishes his kingdom, it says his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. And we read about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 20:24, giving his Olivet discourse. And of all things, it says, God loveth the gates of Zion more than all the habitations of Jacob. Now, you who have been there, who have looked out upon Jerusalem, if you are honest with yourself, is it the most beautiful and glorious spot that you could possibly think of in all of God's earth? Because the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because there was the Garden of Eden, and you've seen those signs about the Lord must love North Carolina and things like that. Why, some of the places that I've seen in Canada and some of the places in the United States or England or Scotland, they're so beautiful. And I've wondered. And yet, God says, this is the place that I love more than any other. Now, it's not by chance. It is not prejudice on God's part, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and God could just as well have chosen some place in North America or in Russia or in China. But God chose the land of Palestine, and in that land of Palestine, He chose Zion, and then concerning the city, He chose Jerusalem. And it is so obvious that when I was debating this question with a learned man who did not believe it, he said, now tell me exactly, what is the specific location that God loves and the place where God shall establish the throne of His king according to the scripture? And I hedged, but he said, come now, you know it is Jerusalem. And after you read the Old Testament carefully, you understand there is no doubt. This is the place that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be enthroned in the coming day. And God says, it is the loveliest. And God speaks in glowing terms about that promised land. He said, it is a land of hills and of brooks. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. And yet, you and I could find places in North Carolina or the United States or other parts of the world that would probably be more gorgeous to look upon than Jerusalem. And yet, God says, this is the place. But I think the solution is this. I'll let you look at it. Turn to Isaiah 2. It is not Jerusalem as it now is, but I want to read these words to you and let you understand, showing you that there is a specific place that God loves. But let's see what God says about it in Isaiah chapter 2. The word, verse 1, that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so it tells what's going to happen in the coming day. There are going to be geographical changes in the earth, and it's not going to be left the way it is. It says, the desert shall blossom as the rose, and Jerusalem and the mountains around Jerusalem are going to be exalted above the mountains of the earth, and it's going to be gloriously transformed. In fact, the word palingenesia, regeneration, is used concerning two things. It is used concerning you, and it's used concerning the earth when the millennium takes place. In Titus 3:5, it speaks about the washing of regeneration. That is regeneration in the heart of man. And then it says in Matthew 19 concerning the future, he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in the regeneration, the earth is going to be regenerated. And then in that coming day, I have no doubt that I shall look upon Jerusalem and Palestine, and it shall be regenerated into the land and the condition that God wants it to be. And as God is righteous and He doeth right, so His decision shall be right. And I told you, it was not the arbitrariness of the children of Israel, because when God took them out of Egypt, He could have taken them and planted them in any land that He desired. But He said, this is the place that I want you to be. And not only that, but He said, of all the cities, this is the place where I want My name to dwell. And so He chose Jerusalem, and He took His tabernacle from Shiloh, and eventually had it established in Jerusalem. And God said, this is where I want My name to dwell. And in the coming day, we have not that temple that was destroyed by Titus in AD 70, But if I read it aright, there is going to be another temple, and it shall be in Jerusalem again. And it says, the law shall go out of Jerusalem. The lawgiver is going to be there. And this is what the Savior says about swearing. He said, swear not by the holy city. It is the city of the great King. And the Lord Jesus Christ is himself that great King. And he is going to sit upon the throne of his glory in Jerusalem. And the 12 apostles are going to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the nations of the earth shall flow up to Jerusalem. And the law shall go forth, as in our country, out of Washington, D.C., to all of the United States. So the law shall come forth out of Jerusalem to all the nations of the earth. And men shall flow to it. It will be a place of glory and a place of beauty, and the King's presence shall glorify this location on the earth. And so I showed you that God is prejudiced. He says, I made the world, and he made the universe. And yet, in this vast universe, he says, this earth is the place that I want men to dwell. And of all the places that he could send his son to, he sent his son into the world to redeem us. You see what I'm saying? That God chose them out of Egypt. And you may read in the book of Deuteronomy, and it says in the Psalms as well, God chose for us our inheritance. God chose it. And so God says, this is beautiful. And so I'm to look at it. However, let me tell you this. It is not the physical beauty alone, but it is the spiritual significance of it that God would have us to understand. He tells us that there is an earthly tabernacle, and he says there is a heavenly tabernacle as well. It speaks about the Jerusalem that now is, and it speaks about the Jerusalem that is above. And I have no doubt that in that coming day, just as when the tabernacle and temple were built according to God's specification, the earthly was a picture of the heavenly. So, in the regeneration, the earthly shall be a picture of the heavenly. The earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that cometh down from above. And it says that God loves persons. Well then, I'm thinking of this. If God loves the world, then it is no glory to be able to say, God loves me, because I'm a part of the world. Why, the vilest sinner, the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, later on, could say, God loves me. That is true. But then, it is a different thing to be able to say, not with any sinner, but with the household of God, God loves me. But more than that, to be able to say, with a special few among the people of God, God loves me. And so all of you here can say, God loves me, whether you are a sinner, whether you are a child of God, or whether you are a choice saint. But there are reasons that God loves particular individuals, and I will tell you those of whom it is said that God loved in the New Testament, our Savior loved. It says that the Lord Jesus loved the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And so here is a special sinner that the Lord Jesus loved. Among sinners, here is a special sinner that he loved. But I do not read that that sinner was saved. And then I find in John that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Here is a Christian family that the Lord Jesus loved. And then in John's gospel, it speaks about that disciple whom Jesus loved. And so it says, God loves the righteous. And so it's nothing if I say, well, God loves me because I'm righteous. I'm still speaking of what God does for me by grace. But then if, as the Apostle Paul could say, I labored more abundantly than they all, then God will love me for the work that I've done for him. He said, not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Yes, now I love, and now God loves me. Why? He loves me because his love has made me into something that I never was before. And now God loves the righteous. And you'll find that at times the Lord Jesus not only loved certain individuals, but he was angry with certain individuals. When he was looking at his own, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He asked, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to heal or to destroy? And they would not answer him. And it says he looked about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. and he healed the man. And so there are those among his own whom he loved in a special way. And so I am the righteous. I thank God that he loved me as a sinner and saved me. And now I know that he loves me, and I think of those promises of God. When I fail, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I hope that sometime I shall be able to say that God loves me, a righteous one, because of what his grace and love have done in me and through me. These are some of the things that God loves. Let us take them to heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we are glad that thou dost reveal thy mind to us. Thou dost know that we have been tempted by the world to, if not love unrighteous things, at least to tolerate them. But let us know what righteous things are that you love, and what are righteous acts, things that perhaps we would condemn. And yet thou dost glory in those righteous acts. And those places, our Father, thou dost know that there are certain things that are precious and dear to our heart. We pray that we shall set our hearts upon those places that shall be as thou shalt make them in the future. And then let us love the household of God. Let us love the world and want to save them. But let us love the household of God. My son said, be at peace among yourselves. Let brotherly love continue. And so thou dost love the righteous. Thou dost love the saints. Let us love them as well. Help us, our Father, to love as thou dost love. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.